My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. One of the lines of a very well-known hymn goes like this: though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. What are we to do as the Lord's people when trials come? Trials and tribulations are part and parcel of the Christian's experience. Biblical writers such as Paul and Peter and the beloved Apostle John knew all about trial and trouble. In the case of Paul and Peter, they were both martyred eventually for the faith. And John the Beloved was, by all accounts that I've read, actually boiled in oil. But he was, as you know from the book of Revelation, exiled for the witness of Christ on the Isle of Patmos. These men and others like them knew all about trials and troubles. We think of Paul. The writer Arthur Pink wrote of him, he was one who drank deeply of sorrow's cup and who suffered afflictions in their acutest form. He was not one of fortune's favourites, or who found life's journey a carpeted pathway bordered with roses. And what is written of Paul could no doubt have been written of the writer of this epistle, James. He certainly mentioned the subject of trials several times in this book, beginning with the words that we've just read in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. No doubt as we're met this morning, there are some who are at this very moment passing through trial. Perhaps this is a time of great trial in your life. And if it is not, it very soon could be. Because trials and tribulations, as I've said already, are part and parcel of the Christian life. And these words are therefore important for you and for me to take note of, either for our particular benefit today, but certainly for the time to come. And I want to speak on this topic today: when trials come. What should God's people do when trials come? I want to answer that in three ways. First of all, when trials come, we should study faithfully the scriptural revelation. Let me say that again. When trials come, we should study faithfully the scriptural revelation. At all times, even trying times, we must, as the scripture itself says, seek out of the book of the Lord and read. Now this sounds obvious, doesn't it? It sounds elementary that Christians should study the Bible. But let me tell you that in times of hardship and affliction, we need to be very diligent in our study of what the Bible says, because we need to keep reminding ourselves of what God tells us in His Word. The Bible recognizes the suffering of God's people, and many are the passages of the Word of God that deal with that fact. Notice carefully what God says about trials. And there are so many scriptures I could turn to, of course, but let me just mention two. One of them, the words of our Savior to His disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Again, the words of 1 Peter chapter 4 are very important in this regard. Peter is another writer who speaks much on the subject of trials. He talks about the trials that come, if need be, for a season. Sometimes we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It means different kinds of trials. But 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says this, Beloved, he's writing to Christians, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. What does God say about trials? It ought not to come as a shock or a surprise to us when a trial or a trouble arises in our lives, because God says a lot about trials in His Word, about the inevitability of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 refers to temptation or trial that is the lot of all believers. It's not always of the same kind. It's not even always of the same extent. But all believers are tried. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Temptation or trial is something that comes into the life of the believer often. And here in James chapter 1 and verse 2, when it says, Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, the thought really is of falling into trials of many kinds. That's the idea. They're not specified. The Lord is not saying, well, there's this trial, that trial, and the other trial. He just gives a general statement, divers temptations, or trials of many kinds. But the thing is, they're shown to be inevitable. Because He doesn't say, if you fall into these trials, He says, when? When? You see, it is inevitable that believers will suffer trial and trouble. In James chapter 5, verse 10, he says, Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Now, why would he say that? Why would he tell the people there to whom he is writing, these tribes that are scattered abroad, that they should look to the prophets for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, precisely for the reason that they themselves are going to be undergoing temptation and trial. And at that very moment, the evidence is, even from James chapter 5, that there were those who were undergoing great trial. So trials are going to come. And when they come, you and I need to study faithfully the scriptural revelation, what God says about trials. But notice also that we need to be thinking about where God is amid trials. Where God is amid trials. At certain times, a believer might be tempted to think, where is God at this time? Or where was God when that happened to me, that particular trial that I went through? Right now, this very morning, perhaps someone listening to me is afflicted by this very thought. Where is God in all that I am facing today? Well, here's where this point comes in, that we need to study faithfully the scriptural revelation. Look at the Word of God. Study what it says about God. This is the timeless book. This is the eternal word. And what it reveals to me is that no matter what the circumstance, God is still God. Where is God amid trials? God is still God. He hasn't abdicated the throne. He hasn't given it over to someone else. He hasn't delegated authority to some other being. But rather, as we read in that wonderful psalm that we sang the metrical version of, Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still. Just quiet in your heart and know that I am God. Friend, God was God before your trouble came, and He is still God today. Nothing has changed with regard to Him. Not only can we say that God is still God, but God is still good. There is a saying that some have in certain countries, they're known for it more than others. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. That's true. He is good and doeth good. In fact, the very name God, it comes from an Anglo-Saxon root which means the good. God is good. His character is unchanged and unchanging. I am the Lord. I change not. Malachi 3 verse 6. Now I know, because I've been there, and you will know if you've been there, that there are certain times, certain periods in our lives where we imagine that God is no longer good to us. And I can read oftentimes in the Psalms things that remind me of my own experience. That's the wonderful thing about the book of Psalms. The psalmist was a very real human being with very real human experiences, and some of the things that he writes about and prays about, you can identify with because they've happened to you. Some of the ways that he feels and he articulates that are ways that you and I feel at times in our lives. An example of this is Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And one thing about David, when he talks about his own experience, he is so candid. He's so honest. He lays bare his soul. And so he says, Psalm 77, verse 6, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." And then he asks these questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. Think of that. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever wondered out loud or even thought in your heart, is God's mercy gone? Is God's promise not really applicable to me? Is God no longer gracious to me? Is God angry with me and so He has shut up His tender mercies against me? The psalmist in this same psalm, however, began to think seriously about what he had been saying. And so in verse 10 he admits, "And I said, this is my infirmity." I'm talking here like someone who is not really thinking about what he should be thinking about. "But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." And then he begins to think about who God is and what God has done, and is encouraged. God promises to be with His people during times of sorrow and affliction. Where is God amid trial? Well, again, this is the point that we're making. We need to study what he has said. Study faithfully the scriptural revelation. Think of those great words in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He goes on in chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And then verse 2, when, not if, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Where is God amid our trials? He's there to sustain, he's there to succour, he's there to comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Amid the trials that I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, there is a thought supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. So men and women, in rough times, do not forget what the Bible says. When trials come, we should do something else. And in the second place, I want to say that we should shun fully a sinful reaction. In times of trial, we should shun fully a sinful reaction. We should have nothing to do with a sinful reaction to trial. And James chapter 1 verse 2 does exhort us. My brethren, count it all joy. We are to reckon it to be all joy when we fall into many kinds of trials. So this is how a believer should react. But you know and I know that often this is not the reaction that we give. It's not the reaction that we have. Trials, as the name suggests, are a means of testing. Trial is a word that's often used in connection with melting gold and refining gold and purifying gold or silver. And there's a lot in the scripture about that. You know how the gold is taken, that piece of ore, and it's placed in what's called a crucible and put into a hot furnace where it melts and it becomes liquid. And then he takes it out of the furnace, the refiner does, and he scrapes the top because all the scum, all the excess comes to the surface. He scrapes it off. Then he'll put it back in and he will continue to refine that metal. The Bible talks about the Word of God being as silver refined seven times in the furnace. And what happens is the refiner will continue to work on that gold until it becomes more and more pure. In fact, a refiner of gold or of silver will continue to refine that liquid until he can actually see his own face in it. This is the purpose of trial. Trials are God's furnace of testing. And of course, this is the meaning here. The testing of your faith, here in verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, or the testing of your faith. This is what's going on when trials come into your life. Now, oftentimes when looking at their trials, Christians tend to jump to wrong conclusions. The world in general makes these conclusions sometimes, wrong conclusions about bad things that happen to people. There are two typical responses to trial that are actually polar opposites and both of them sinful in nature. The third response is the one that we'll come to that James is referring to in verse 2. But there are two different ways of responding to trial that are often found among Christians, and they're both wrong. People wonder why a certain trial has come into their life. And immediately they conclude, on the one hand, that they are being punished. Isn't that right? You've met people like that. Maybe you yourself have been just like that. I'm being punished for something that I've done in the past, something that I actually have been involved with even recently. I'm suffering because God is angry with me. Now let me just say this, first of all. All suffering, all things in this life that are evil, and by evil I don't mean necessarily even sinful, just things that are negative, things that are bad that happen, pain, disease, affliction, if we take it on the individual level, suffering in general, is all a result of sin having invaded God's creation. This is true. Ultimately, all the negative things, all the evil, all of the affliction, the trouble, the tribulation, the pain, the disease, and so on, it can be traced up to the fall of man. But to say that this general truth means that in each particular case of trouble or suffering, that it is the consequence of that individual's own personal sin is totally wrong. It's not scriptural. For you to conclude that in the case of your own trial, or as is more common among Christians, to conclude that about some other person, is wrong. It's sinful. In John chapter 9, we have an instance of the disciples having this kind of wrong thinking. Turn to John chapter 9. We read there that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So here's someone who had never been able to see. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, right off the bat, I can't really understand that question in this part of it. Who did sin, this man, that he was born blind? How could that be? Or are they saying that God foresaw before the man was born that he was going to do evil things and therefore God punished him by inflicting blindness upon him? Is that what they were saying? If they were, they were completely wrong. But not only that, they said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What a ridiculous statement to make. But that's obviously coming from a heart that has a wrong conception of God's dealings. And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned. That means in a particular sense. The Lord's not saying here that this man was sinless and perfect and his parents were sinless and perfect. What the Lord means here is that neither hath this man sinned in any particular way, nor his parents sinned in any particular way to deserve this, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. See how the Lord Jesus refuted this callous nonsense. He did the same thing, by the way, in Luke chapter 13. If you go back there to the first five verses of that chapter, Luke chapter 13, from verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. An act of great cruelty on the part of the governor. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Are you telling me that these people who suffered this terrible cruelty, they suffered that because they had sinned in a greater way than others of their fellows. I tell you nay, no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he went on, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. That was an awful event, a calamity. This big tower just fell on top of those people and crushed them. The Lord said, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But men and women, this is a common way of thinking. There's a trial that has come, a terrible trial, a terrible tribulation. It must be because they're being punished for their sin. And in the Old Testament, Job's friends, and I often think with friends like them, who would need enemies? Job's friends were guilty of the same kind of thinking. Just to paraphrase their words, they said to Job, God is punishing you, Job, for your sinful ways. After all, no man ever suffered being innocent. And so in trial, it might be imagined that you have been inflicted with it because of your sinful conduct. But that would be wrong. That is actually a sinful reaction. And we're to shun that kind of thinking. When trials come, on the other hand, some think they ought to be preserved. You know, there are Christians like that. They have this kind of thinking that they should be kept from trials or afflictions or even sickness because of their personal righteousness. And the idea is of trial being avoided through an immunity from it because of your saintly character or your saintly conduct. I'm not going to suffer that sickness or that affliction because I'm a righteous person. That's the idea. But I want to tell you that that's nonsense. But sadly, there are folks, and even in this present epidemic, I've seen it, folks who claim to be believers, and they treat Bible verses like a magic spell. What am I talking about? Well, there are two examples of this. And of course, this is the Word of God. But we need to be careful about our usage of the Word of God in a cavalier fashion. One scripture that I've seen quoted an awful lot recently is Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, let me say right off, this is true of God's people, that God's thoughts toward his people are always good. They're always thoughts of peace, and they're not thoughts of evil. And they are thoughts to give you an expected end. But the idea that that's some sort of a carte blanche promise to keep you from any trial or trouble or even a sickness is a sinful use of the Word of God. Think again of Job. Job was a righteous man. I know that God's thoughts toward him were thoughts of peace and not of evil. But the Lord allowed him to go through the severest of trials. Another scripture that's been used quite a lot. And again, it's the Word of God. Nothing wrong with quoting the Word of God. Nothing wrong even as a believer in seeking to stand upon the promises of the Word of God and receive comfort from the Word of God. But let me explain what I mean. Psalm 91 and verse 10. Actually, in verse 3, it mentions the noisome pestilence or disease. In verse 6, it mentions the pestilence or the disease that walketh in darkness. But in verse 10, you have this word, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, if you're going to tell me that that's God absolutely guaranteeing you as a Christian that you're not going to be touched by this virus, then I'm going to tell you you're wrong. I personally know of believers who have gotten sick from the coronavirus. They believe this. They believe God's word, this promise of God. There are believers, including pastors that we've known of several recently, one in Scotland and two in Northern Ireland, who were taken with this coronavirus and have actually gone to be with the Lord as a result. The pastor of the Emmanuel Hall, the church in Roslyn Street in East Belfast, a little church that my great-grandparents from Scotland, the McIntoshes, were founder members of. Pastor Carson contracted the disease, and the Lord used it as a vehicle to take him to glory. So let's get away from this nonsense that we can just take a verse of the Bible and use it like a magic charm. And we can post it or we can claim it. And because we do that, we're not going to run into any trouble. This is so wrong. People have this notion, I can avoid trials and tribulations. I can keep from being sick because I'm living right. This is not correct. There is a video, you may have seen it, I wouldn't recommend that you watch it, of a fool, and that's what he is, a fool by the name of Kenneth Copeland. And with those crazed eyes of his, he's looking into the television camera and he's reaching out his hand and he's commanding the virus to go away. Commanding the virus to cease. Now that man's a fool and is a charlatan. And there's a lot of sinful deception like that. And let me tell you, it's a sinful reaction for you to think that you can avoid trials by doing good things. Again, I say Job gives the lie to this. Others would think what they wanted about Job. What really mattered is what God thought of him. What did God say about Job? Here's the Holy Ghost verdict on this man. Job 1 verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, and it's referring to spiritual maturity there, and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. In other words, the Holy Spirit is telling us right away in the book of Job, right up front, that this is a godly man. And he shows that by his reaction to trial initially there in chapter 1. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job didn't imagine, because he was a righteous man, that he could avoid trials. And we should not think the same thing either. But there's a third thing. When trials come, in a time of trouble, we as believers should show forth a spiritual response. We should show forth a spiritual response. Not a carnal one, a spiritual one. Look again at the words of James. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience. Count it all joy. You're to reckon this to be something to rejoice in. Is that easy? Is that just a matter of course that you can do that as a believer? You can just automatically rejoice in trial? I don't believe so. We need the Lord to sanctify our trials to us. But this is the response that the Lord demands from us in our trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into those. This is what Paul said about trial in Romans chapter 8. And verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Trials may be sanctified to us. They may produce the appropriate response, a realization that God is in control and a rejoicing in that truth. We should show forth a spiritual response as well as a spiritual recognition. Notice with me that the experience of trials can be severe. And many of you this morning will know this by experience. In Acts 14:22, the men of God said that they were exhorting others to continue in the faith and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. Sometimes the trial may be a fiery one. We were just singing in that hymn the words of how firm a foundation. It says there, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trials to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Notice that terminology. Fiery trials, rivers of sorrow, deepest distress. Then he says this, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. But it is true that sometimes our trial may be a fiery one. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about trials, he was no armchair expert. He was a man who went through trials. Notice the ones that he lists for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From verse 23, speaking, comparing himself to some others, he said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. He's talking about being whipped with a cat and nine tails. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. They were so scrupulous about making sure they kept the law that they couldn't give a man 41 stripes. They might have counted wrongly, so they usually gave him 39 in case there was an extra one. That's why that happened. So I've done a quick math calculation, and that five times 40 save one. How many stripes is that? 195? Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And you think you have it bad. Sometimes the experience of trials can be severe, hard to bear. We began today by quoting just a few lines from Horatio Spafford's hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Some of you may know that Horatio Spafford lived in the city of Chicago back in the mid-1800s. He and his wife had a little boy, Horatio Jr., who had scarlet fever at 4 years of age and died. Horatio and his wife subsequently had five children, all girls. Horatio and his wife, by the way, just a year after the young boy died, lost much of their property in the Great Fire in Chicago. What a trial that was. Then Horatio and his wife were to go with their five daughters to England. And Horatio was kept back because of business, and he sent his wife and the five daughters on that trip. I believe four daughters, sorry, five of them in total, but four daughters, aged 11, 9, 5, and 2. That ship was hit by another ship in the Atlantic. It sank with the loss of hundreds of lives in less than 12 minutes. Mrs. Spafford survived. She was found alive, floating on a piece of wood. But the four children perished in a stretch of water where the sea was about 3 miles deep. When she was rescued, she sent a telegram to her husband, and it simply said, "Saved alone." Horatio Spafford was distressed beyond belief. But he made his way to England on another ship. And when they reached the spot where that other ship had gone down, where the children had perished, he stopped and he made reference to the fact that those dear lambs were now safe. There are two versions of the story from there. One is that later on he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well." But the one story that I've read and I prefer to believe is that as soon as he had looked down into the water and spoken about his children now being with the Lord, he went into the ship, to the innards, and went to his cabin, and he penned those beautiful words, which include the words, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well. It is well with my soul." Study the trials of Job. Oh, how he went through the furnace. And yet he could say, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's showing forth a spiritual response. Even though the experience of trials can be severe. But we can also say the enduring of trials will be short. The enduring of trials will be short. The apostle wrote, that man who suffered so much, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction." Imagine that. Thinking of all that he suffered. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. All this, folks, we must recognize, and it will help us. What is even a lifetime of trouble when compared to the joys of an endless eternity with Christ? The enduring of trials will be short. One of these days, we're going home. But not only can we say the experience of trials can be severe, and the enduring of trials will be short, but the end of trials will be sweet. Look at our text. How can we count it all joy when we fall into these different kinds of trials? How can you do that? Well, because of what we know. Verse 3, knowing this. This is not a feeling. Now, some people think if you put your mind to it, you can rise above your trials. That's the Joel Osteen philosophy. I was going to say theology. He hasn't got a theology, but that's his philosophy. Just look on the bright side of life. Just put your mind to it and willpower, you'll overcome. You can do this. You've got this. That's the idea. But it's nothing to do with feelings. It's to do with facts. Knowing this, that's how you can count it all joy. Knowing this, what? That the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. God is doing something through our trials. God is conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And that is why Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 3, and not only so, but we glory. That means we boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And then there are other things that follow from that. Patience, experience, hope, and so on. Tribulation. It's trial he's talking about. Worketh patience. See, trials, when we look back upon them, when those trials are over, we will see that they will have produced a glorious fruitfulness. William Cooper, who himself suffered greatly, the writer of There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood and various other beautiful hymns, he and John Newton put together a hymnal called Olney Hymns. William Cooper suffered greatly from depression. There were times when he felt that God had forsaken him. There were times when he felt that he wanted to do away with his life. And in fact, on one occasion, he testified to walking past a canal and he almost threw himself in because he felt that life was not worth living. And yet he was the man who wrote that great hymn about providence, in which these words appear: the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You see, folks, in the end of trials will be sweet. In the end, there'll be deliverance. The trial, whatever it is, or trials will come to a close. There will be deliverance. This will not last forever. But not only will there be deliverance, in the end there will be delight. Weeping may endure for a night, the psalmist said, but joy cometh in the morning. And the writer James, I said, he did talk quite a bit about trials. And if you go again to chapter 5, he said in verse 10, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Look at what they did in the midst of their trials. Then he said this: behold, we count them happy which endure. There's the joy. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Look at how it turned out in the end for Job. In the end of trials will be sweet. To refer again to Paul's words in Romans 8 verse 18, those trials, those afflictions of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. I may have given you this reference a few weeks ago. It'll not hurt to repeat it. One of the Puritans, I believe it might have been one of the Covenanters, was about to die on the scaffold. And he said to his fellow brother, we have had a poor breakfast, but when we awake, we're going to have a glorious supper. You see, trials are going to seem to have been worth it when we're in the presence of the Lord. When trials come, how are we going to respond? How are we going to react? We need the help of the Lord, don't we? We need the help of His Spirit. We need grace. We need the Lord's enablement to be able to see as He sees and to accept what we do not understand. But let me just say in closing, oh, the contrast that there is between the believer and the unconverted man. Quite often as you look at the lives of Christians and then you compare them to the lives of some wicked people, you think, well, the Christian got the wrong end of that bargain, didn't he? He got the short straw. The Christian didn't come out very well there. Believers seem often to come out on the wrong end of things in this life. But remember this, and it's very important that you do. Down here, all that happens is the worst that a Christian will ever know. But all that happens in this life is also the best that an unsaved person will ever know. It's going to get better for the believer. It's going to become infinitely worse for the unsaved. You see, the believer's sufferings, his trials, his tribulations, his troubles are restricted to this life on earth. Not so the Christ rejecter. It's not that Christians suffer and unbelievers don't suffer. Many people suffer. Sorrow is an equal opportunity thing in this life. Saved and unsaved have sorrows. But here's the thing, the believer's sorrows are restricted to this life. Not so the Christ rejecter. There is no joy that awaits the lost sinner in eternity. You need to think about that this morning if you're not saved. How will it be for you in eternity? In Psalm 37, the Lord's servant wrote, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Oh, the end of trials will be sweet for the believer. But what will it be in the end for you if you go out of this life without Christ? When trials come, may we see things as God sees them. Amen.